Take our Bibles this morning, turn to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians again, receiving our attention. Chapter 2, verse 14 will be our text for today. Last Sunday night we studied what I said was the hardest command in the Bible: consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Well, the verse we're going to study this morning is the other hardest verse in the Bible, Philippians 2, verse 14, the other hardest command. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. However you translate it, murmuring and disputing, complaining and arguing, grumbling and disputing, reading this verse is kind of like having a knife slid between your ribs. It reminds us that the Word of God is a surgeon's scalpel or a two-edged sword. It's a verse that almost needs no sermon. Almost. Don't get your hopes up. For Christians, some sins have become acceptable. Some sins are acceptable, almost. They're so common in our lives that we no longer even really think of them as sin. As speeding would be an example of that. For some, it might be worry. For others, greed. For some, worldliness or gossip. But for most Christians, I dare say, topping the list of unrecognized sin would be the sin of grumbling. How many times this morning have you noticed that you are breathing? Well, perhaps not at all. Breathing is natural. It's normal. It's something you do without conscious thought. That's what grumbling is like. It is so endemic to our sinful natures, it's so commonplace in the world that we no longer even notice when we do it. It's kind of like smog. When you live in a smoggy city, you eventually forget that air can actually be clean. Grumbling is the sin of kings. Grumbling is the sin of peasants. It respects no international boundaries. It is not limited by race, gender, or age. It's kind of like your appendix. It's always hanging around, but you don't really register that it's there. However, if you leave in the inflamed sin of grumbling untended, it will kill you. So this morning we want to do a little surgery with the scalpel of the Word of God to dig out the appendix of sinful grumbling. Now, you might think that the sin of grumbling is a fairly inconsequential sin, certainly not worth a whole sermon in and of itself. Surely there are worse sins to give attention to. Well, not really. Notice the verses that bracket our little text. The end of verse 12 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God, says Paul, wants you to work out your salvation, and notice the very first thing on the list of how you're going to do that. It is eradicate grumbling. Do all things without grumbling. You see, if you were to write, work out your salvation, you would probably first apply that to some other sin, wouldn't you? Something like sexual lust, lying, anger, hatred, all very serious sins. When God said, work out your salvation, the first thing he put on his list was the sin of grumbling. Notice also verse 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Well, how do you be a light to the world? How do you live above reproach in a wicked generation? The very first way is, verse 14, stop grumbling. Now, why did Paul say that? Why did he put such an emphasis here on the sin of grumbling? Well, the answer is because he knows what your workplace is like. He knew what your kitchen table is like, what your phone calls are like, what your classroom is like. Paul knew that if you stop grumbling, if you stop complaining, you will be a city set on a hill. You'll be different. You'll be a light to the world. Now, it struck me as I prepared this week just how fine an example of this command that Paul himself was. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, consider this letter for a moment. As I browsed through it this week, I found at least 15 specific things that Paul could have grumbled about as he wrote to the Philippians. For example, he could have grumbled about his imprisonment, but he didn't. He could have grumbled about the sinful rivalry that some of the preachers in Rome were promoting. He could have complained about the fact that he might have his head chopped off if the trial before Nero went the wrong way. He could have grumbled about the conflict that was going on in the Philippian church. He could have whined about a life of incomparable physical suffering. Paul could have grumbled about pouring himself out on the faith of others with very little apparent return. He could have complained about the lack of suitable helpers. According to chapter 2, verse 19, Timothy was the only one around that he could trust at this point. Paul could have grumbled about having to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. He could have paddled around in a puddle of self-pity about his Christ-rejecting past, about his lack of perfection in the present, and his disloyalty of some others to the cause of Christ. He could have whined about the delay of the arrival of the Philippians' financial support, about the fact that other churches weren't supporting him at all. Paul had a lot of things that he could have grumbled about. But after the words and the, about the most common, the most numerous word in this letter of Philippians is what? The word rejoice. Paul was a stellar example of his own commands. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, as we read the text itself, we see that the text is very simple, and it does, in fact, require very little comment to explain it. Paul said there is no situation in which complaining and grumbling are acceptable. And the imperative is in the present tense. So it's continually do all things without complaining or arguing. But you don't pay me to tell you what you could have figured out by yourself in reading the text in about, 3 seconds this morning. And so let's go a bit further, right? I want to keep my job as the preacher here. And so I'm going to give you a little bit more than just that comment. Let's look a little deeper into the scriptures and learn about how to apply this command. We'll do a little biblical counseling session, if you will, this morning, and see what God's word says on this issue of complaining. Well, we're going to look at 5 things about grumbling as we see the scripture this morning. 5 things. Let me list them for you. We're going to give a definition of grumbling. I'm going to give you a couple of examples of grumbling. I'm going to talk about the seriousness of grumbling. We're going to cover the 5 sources of grumbling and then the 4 replacements of grumbling. So, definition, examples, seriousness, sources, and replacements. Let's start with the definition. That's not too hard. The Greek word, gogosmos, meant exactly the same thing as its English equivalents. It meant to grumble, it meant to murmur, it meant to complain as a sign of displeasure. Now, we probably need to make a distinction as we think here. There's a difference between grumbling on one hand and giving a factual one-time report on the other. Somebody asks how you're doing today after the work day that we had yesterday on our new property, and you say, "Oh, my back is killing me," right? Well, that might be grumbling, but it might just be a factual report, right? For you to say, "Oh, I'm absolutely fine, everything is wonderful," might be a lie, and so that might not be what you should say. And so there is a factual one-time report that is not grumbling, but there is kind of a continual ongoing thing that certainly does very quickly become grumbling. So we need to understand that. To grumble, then, is to murmur or to complain as a sign of displeasure. It can be a public act, as the Greek word is used, but it often referred to a secret kind of whispering as well. You can see how this command not to murmur was an important one in the context of the church conflict that was going on between Judea and Syntyche and the sides that had probably formed around that conflict. Paul says, guys, make sure that you don't grumble publicly, don't grumble privately, don't partake in secret whisperings in your own minds in regard to what's going on in the church. So that's the definition of grumbling, to murmur, to complain with displeasure. Now, there are a number of examples of grumbling in the scripture, many that I could show you, and I'm going to limit us a little bit this morning. But to represent them, let me first show you an example of personal grumbling, and then secondly, some national grumbling. So, 2 examples. Start with a personal example. That's found in the book of Esther. Turn to Esther. It's just before Job, and so that might help you locate it. In the book of Esther. Flip back through Psalms and through Job, and you hit Esther. Esther chapter 5. Haman is one of the main characters of the book of Esther, you remember. Haman was a man who had everything. He was the second man in the world's largest empire of the time, the Persian Empire. He was a man of fabulous wealth, extreme power and position. He had basically everything that a man could ever ask for. But rather than be thankful for that, Haman focused on the fact that one guy, a certain Mordecai, you remember, wouldn't kowtow or bow down to Haman. Grumbling often comes from not being content with overwhelming blessings. Isn't that true? And that's the case with Haman. Esther chapter 5, we'll start in verse 9. Then Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart. He'd just been invited to a feast with King and Queen Esther. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself. However, he went to his house and he sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches. I mean, imagine having to be one of the friends and put up with this. The glory of his riches, the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had been promoted among the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come to the king, come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. Tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gates. See, Haman grumbled to his wife and his friends about his frustration with Mordecai. While he boasted about all of his blessings, and there were many, he obviously wasn't thankful for them. He wasn't content with those blessings. And so he found the one thing in his life that was wrong, and he focused attention on that. That's an example of personal grumbling. Now, the national example of grumbling is found in the book of Exodus. And so flip back to Exodus. We'll start in chapter 15. The people of Israel during the Exodus provide, unfortunately, a stellar example of grumbling. As you turn to Exodus, listen, and I'm going to read a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 10 and 11. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians. He said, don't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them, the people of Israel in the Exodus, these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction. So Israel's grumblings in the Exodus and their punishments were recorded by God in the scripture so that we might be instructed not to do what they did. So, let's look at Israel's hall of shame, the record of their perpetual grumblings. It starts in Exodus 15, verse 23. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. In fact, the Hebrew word Marah means bitterness. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? They first grumbled because the water was bad. In chapter 16, they started to grumble because of a lack of foods. Verse 2 of chapter 16. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, would that we would have died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. When we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread, they forget the, you know, more bricks, less straw part of the living in Egypt. When we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Well, now in the second half of the chapter, God miraculously provided food for them. The quails came in, you remember, and then also manna, specifically. He gave them manna to eat, and he did that for the next 40 years until they entered the promised land. The people, however, soon tired of manna, you remember. Numbers 21:5 says, the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. Which isn't exactly true because they've been picking up food off the ground every day for about the last 38 years. They say there's no food and no water and we loathe this miserable food. What are they talking about? Manna. Exodus 17, the grumble fest continued. 17 verses 3 and 4. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord and said, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they're going to stone me. Well, in Numbers 14, they grumbled at the report of the 12 spies. In Numbers 16, they grumbled against Moses' leadership and Aaron's exclusive role as priest. In Joshua 9, they grumbled when the leaders were deceived by the Gibeonites. Remember, they signed a covenant with them, even though they lived close, because the Gibeonites made them think they were far away, from far away. Now, you look at all that, and you think of all those examples, and it's easy to, you know, cast a few pebbles at Israel for their murmuring and complaining during the Exodus. How would you have done in the same circumstances? Remember that they're traveling by foot across one of the most inhospitable pieces of land on the planet. Think about the last time you drove to the coast. You had to cross the Karoo. Midsummer, sun's blazing. Did you publicly or privately murmur about the heat, the distance, thirst, the joyless landscape, the fact that someone else finished all the Pringles? And you weren't even walking, were you? See, we grumble, don't we? We grumble about the traffic, standing in queues at shops. We grumble about too much work, too little work, about too much heat, not enough heat, too much rain, not enough rain. The fact is, we're just as bad, if not worse, than those rotten Israelites, aren't we? So, we've defined grumbling, and we've seen a couple of biblical examples of it and realize that we're just as bad. Let's now consider the seriousness of grumbling. The seriousness. Well, is grumbling really serious? I'm making a big song and dance about it today. You'd think it was. Well, let's start right here in Exodus chapter 16 specifically and see what God says. Grumbling might seem like a harmless God-ignored sin, but you'll think that only until you've read Exodus 16, 8 and 9. Exodus 16, 8, Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat." Remember, the quail are all going to fly in that night. "He will give you meat to eat and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings." That's one of the most terrifying verses in all the Bible right there. "The Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, Moses and Aaron, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings." God hears your grumblings. That's serious, isn't it? Just as your prayers ascend up through the atmosphere, through the stratosphere, and they zip through outer space to whatever dimension heaven is in, so your grumblings do as well. God is always tuned into the grumbling frequency to distinguish the thankful from the complainers. It's a terrifying verse. The Lord hears your grumblings. Underline that one in red. If it doesn't worry you, it should. Why not? Not only does God hear your grumblings, God hates your grumbling as well. Let me show you an example. Look at Numbers 14. Numbers chapter 14. This is the first example of how God hates your grumblings, how serious it is. You remember the situation here. The spies have just come back. Caleb and Joshua have given a good report to towards the end of the chapter, in verse 24, it says, "My servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and followed me fully." The different spirit that Caleb had was a trusting, non-grumbling spirit. But you remember, Caleb and Joshua, they gave good report. The other 10 gave a bad report. Congregation's response comes in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we would have died in the land of Egypt. Oh, would that we had died in this wilderness.'" Remember that, because God's going to remember it. "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our lives and our little wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" More bricks, less straw. They keep forgetting that. Now, this is the response of the people to the report of the 12 spies. God's response to their response shows you just what he thinks of the minor sin of grumbling. Verse 27 of chapter 14. God is speaking. "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, God speaking to Moses, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness. They said, why doesn't God kill us now? God says, okay, I will. Even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. God executed a whole generation of Israel's adults for their grumbling. How many times would I have done your funeral this month if God executed you for grumbling? Somebody else would have come in and do my funeral quite a few times. There's also a verse in Isaiah that highlights the seriousness of the sin of grumbling. Turn to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. The context is this. God is talking about his restoration of Israel at the end and the spiritual restoration that he's going to do in their hearts. He's going to transform them. He's going to make them new. He's going to make them alive from the dead spiritually. He says in verse 23, speaking of Israel or Jacob, says, when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they, that is the nation of Israel, Isaiah 29:23, they, the nation of Israel, will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and they will stand in awe of the God of Israel. There's going to be a real transformation in their spiritual attitudes. And so, they will set apart or sanctify God in his name as holy, majestic, incomparable, sinless. How do you do that? What does it look like when you do that? Verse 24. Those who err in mind will know the truth. And those who criticize or murmur will accept instruction. The word criticize, complain, or murmur here is the same word used in the Exodus passages. The most telling mark of God's saving and sanctifying work, be it in Israel or in us or anyone else, is first that you turn from false doctrine to true doctrine. That's the first part of verse 24. Those who err in mind will know the truth. Second, says God, after getting your doctrine sorted out, the second thing that most exemplifies exalting God in his holiness is you stop grumbling. You stop complaining. Turn to the Gospel of John and you'll see Jesus' comment or rebuke of grumbling. Gospel of John, chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 43 specifically. Jesus is speaking here. In verse 41, it says the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread come down out of heaven. Verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. Jesus hated grumbling and complaining just as much as his father. Now turn to Romans chapter 1 and you'll see why God and Christ consider the sin of grumbling to be so serious. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 20. The point we'll want to see is in verse 21, but to set the background, start in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So he's talking about sinners, those we who are sinners by nature, and how we have no excuse before the holy God for what we do. Now notice verse 21. For even though they knew God, get this, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. God says there are two absolutely distinguishing marks of the fall. Two bruises that have been left on man and his character that everyone can see. They're two marks of our sinful, bent, detestable nature. The first is a refusal to worship God. The second is a refusal to give thanks to God. And what is grumbling but a lack of giving thanks? That's why God considers complaining and grumbling to be such serious sins. Grumbling is the stalk and the leaves that grow out of the roots of a thankless heart. And those who have been made new in Christ should not think and talk like we're still in the flesh, like we're still unsaved God haters. We should not live like Romans 1 verse 20, should we? God hates grumbling because it is a reflection of fleshly, ungodly living. Now, Thanksgiving will obviously be one of the replacements of complaining. Before we get to that, however, let me quickly point out for you five sources of the sin of grumbling. Paul's command is do nothing with grumbling and complaining. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. And that's the command, but you know, you don't really defeat sin until you know what you wanted in order to do that sin. Because you have to go down and kind of kill that root desire down in your hearts. And so I sat back and put my feet up on my desk this week and did some thinking through the biblical passages in my own hearts, and I came up with five sources of grumbling. Where does our grumbling and complaining come from? What's the thinking in our mind, in our heart, that is driving that when we open our mouth and murmur? Well, let me give you a list of five. Number one, the first source, obvious enough, is ingratitude, a lack of thanks. Ingratitude. Romans 1 made that very clear for us, didn't it? Ingratitude or dissatisfaction leads us to grumbling. Here's a point you might not have thought about. One of the most important books in the Bible for daily living is the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me get it right. The book of Ecclesiastes. And one of Ecclesiastes' key lessons, one of its key lessons is that because of the fall, nothing in this life will truly satisfy. Ecclesiastes 2, in fact, said that God has taken the satisfaction ability out of your heart. He did a little surgery and he took that out of you, so that you would run back to him because you realize the world will not satisfy you. So Ecclesiastes teaches us that not only are our hearts unsatisfiable, but nothing that is out there in this world will satisfy. Now, you forget the lesson of Ecclesiastes. You do. You are guilty of thinking that this world and its people are here to satisfy you. Your house is to satisfy you. Your job is to satisfy you. Your car, your spouse, your hobbies, your children, they all exist to satisfy you. God tells you they never will. That's what it says in Ecclesiastes. Only Christ can satisfy. However, you relentlessly press ahead, thinking that life should satisfy. And naturally, you're sinfully disappointed when it doesn't. You want more. You want better. And so instead of being thankful for what God has given, you grumble and complain. You remember in Numbers 21:5, Israel grumbled because they were tired of manna, supernaturally provided daily food in a barren wilderness. Their ingratitude is obvious. They wanted more. They wanted better. And so they grumbled. And so thanklessness or ingratitude is often a source of grumbling and complaining. In fact, I would suggest to you that often the more you have, the more you grumble. Haven't you seen that? Isn't it true that we who are wealthy, wealth is a relative term, so I'll call all of us here wealthy. Isn't it true that we who are wealthy, the most blessed by God, are perhaps the worst grumblers of all? God has given much. It is not enough. We are not thankful. It is not good enough. Instead, we expect more and better. And so, ingratitude is the first source of grumbling. Now, that leads us directly, the one we just covered, leads us directly to a second source of grumbling, and that is the source of expectations. You expect things in life. You don't think you do until you don't get what you expected. And then your expectations become very obvious as you throw all your toys out of the cot. When your expectations are disappointed, you are tempted to complain, to grumble, even get angry. Turn to the book of Job. I want to show you some verses that brilliantly exhibit this for us, that illustrate this point. Job chapter 29, let's start there. Job chapter 29. This shows us clearly how expectations lead us to grumble. Job is grumbling against God. Where are you, God? I go to the left. I don't find you. I go to the right. I can't see you. Wherever I go, you're not there. I'm suffering. You haven't helped me. You've given me things I don't deserve. Job's basically grumbling and complaining against God. Well, in Job chapter 29, Job recited a list of all the wonderful things that he had done in his life. And I don't say that facetiously to mock him. Job was truly a righteous man, and so there were indeed a lot of truly wonderful things that he had done. Job chapter 29, verse 14 gives us a few, for example. I put on righteousness. Job was blameless, upright, a fearer of God. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. I was father to the needy. And I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked. I snatched the prey from their teeth. Job says, you know, I did a whole lot for the hurting, the suffering, and the needy. I went out of my way to help them. And it wasn't empty boasting. Job was really this kind of guy. Now flip over to chapter 30, verse 25. He continues, he says here, have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? Job had a genuine compassion for the hurting, for the needy. He'd often acted on their behalf. Now, notice verse 26. This is the key to the illustration. When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. Job expected that all of his good, all of his godly, righteous, compassionate living, that would deliver something. He had been good. God then was responsible to give him good, blessing, and easy life in return. That's the expectation. Essentially, Job says, I've been good, and I expect God to give me good, but when I expected good, then he gave me evil. Job had an expectation of what he thought God must give him. And when God's Christmas package arrived and it didn't contain the gift that Job wanted, Job grumbled and complained against God. Job's sinful response to his expectations was the source of his grumbling, wasn't it? Now, after ingratitude and expectations, a third source of grumbling is perceived failure. Perceived failure. When you believe that others have failed to do their duty as you define it, you grumble. A biblical example is the case in Joshua 9, verse 18, where the people responded with grumbling to the failure of their leaders to see through the Gibeonites. You remember they had their dry bread and worn out sandals, we've traveled so far kind of scheme. Right? The leaders didn't see through that. They didn't consult God, apparently. And so they got tricked, hoodwinked, into signing this covenant that they shouldn't have. Well, the people responded to that with grumbling. Why? Because they, in their estimation, their leaders had failed. Now, when you believe that your boss, your husband, your teacher, your church leaders, your parliament, or your president have failed, you are tempted to grumble. That's source number three, perceived failure. A fourth source of grumbling is this, a belief in the superiority of your ideas. A belief in the superiority of your ideas. You grumble. Why? Because you believe you know better than your boss how to run his business. You grumble in your mind because you believe you know better than your husband how to run your family or better than your parents how to run your family. Your grumbling might not always be audible, but belief in the superiority of your ideas produces at least a mental murmuring, doesn't it? Fascinating example of this, Jude verse 16 says that false teachers are, quote, grumblers and finding faults. That is their characteristic. Why are they like that? Why do they always find fault with the existing church leaders always grumbling? Because false teachers think their ideas are better than everyone else's and they want to take over the church and lead it their own foolish, sinful, God-hating direction. I can tell you, if grumbling and fault-finding is one of the hallmarks of a false teacher, then no Christian should want anything to do with grumbling and complaining, right? So, a fourth source of grumbling is a belief in the superiority of your own ideas. Let me give you a fifth. Fifth in the list of five. The fifth source of grumbling is believing the worst about the future. Believing the worst about the future. The bitter complaining of the people of Israel after the report that the spies gave, that was an example of this. They were sure that they were going to be dehydrated, then they were going to starve, and then they were going to be crushed to pulp under the feet of these nasty Canaanite giants. They believed the worst about the future, letting their imagination and their speculations run wild about all the things that could go wrong. They ended up believing their own prophecies, if you can call it that, their own beliefs about what the future was going to hold. When you feel that events are going to turn out badly, you grumble. One of our Shepherd's Conference speakers, he will be unnamed for the sake of anonymity, has not delayed at great length getting his plane tickets, which causes me endless distress. Because we have to arrange things based on the tickets and times when he arrives and leaves and all that sort of thing. And so finally got it to me. It wasn't the time when we expected him to be going. And so I was just like, oh, now we're going to have to change the in-country flights, tickets. We can't do that without jettisoning all the tickets and having to pay for the tickets anew and fresh. And my little mind ran wild with all kinds of speculation and grumbling about what I thought was going to happen. And the worst case scenario, in fact, wasn't true. Ian solved it all. I love you, Ian. Thanks. But that was an example, as I was working on this, an example of my own failure in the past couple of weeks on this issue. I looked to the future and imagined the worst that could happen and grumbled and complained. My poor wife, I had to ask her forgiveness because of my grumbling and complaining. So, ingratitude, a sinful response to unfulfilled expectations, perceived failure by others, a belief in the superiority of your ideas, and then believing the worst about the future. Those are sources of grumbling, things that tempt us to grumble, the thinking that's going through our mind. Now, that leaves us with the replacements, right? The put-on part of the dealing with sin. Paul said, do all things without grumbling. However, you don't stop sin just by stopping sin. You stop sin by replacing it with active godliness. Romans 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Right? And so you don't stop evil just by stopping evil. You replace it with good. That's the biblical teaching. Now, just as you replace leaking washers with new strong washers, so you must replace your grumbling with something strong, firm, fit, and godly. Well, what does Christ want you to replace your grumblings with? Let me give you five replacements for the five sins we just looked at. First, if ingratitude is the first source of grumbling, it's obvious that thankfulness is going to be the first replacement of grumbling. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, the clearest verse in all of the scripture about thankfulness. 1 Thess 5, verse 18. Paul says, in everything, give thanks. You see how this kind of complements the do all things without grumbling and complaining? Well, this is the replacement. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You're struggling, don't know what God's will for your life is? Let me tell you, it's to be thankful, right? Whatever your situation is, that's God's will. This is a fantastic replacement of ingratitude. A Christian who spills out thanks like a spring gushes out water is a Christian whose life will never be polluted by a stagnant, foul kind of waters of grumbling and complaining. Thanksgiving washes away the sediment, the leaves, the algae that have gathered in complaining and grumbling, right? And they leave life a life of sparkling joy. So thankful thoughts and regular, ongoing, continual thankful words as reflection of your thoughts, that is the way to replace grumbling. Instead of getting up in the morning and say, wow, Lord, I'm sorry. Or you think, oh, it's so cold this morning when we got up. Well, thank you, Lord, that it's not colder, right? Thank you that I don't live in Russia where they stand outside in the snow for a church. And so I'm so glad to go to our school hall this morning, even though it's cold, right? They cut it, you know, when they do baptisms in Russia, they cut a hole in the ice and they put you in, okay? So, you know, don't complain about the swimming pool, right? There's always something to be thankful for. Paul says, in everything, give thanks. That replaces the sin of grumbling. Joy is a second replacement of grumbling. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Grumblers are not joyful people. They are gloomy, sinfully negative, always expecting the worst, kind of not trusting God people. Joy is what Paul used to defeat his temptations to give in to despondency or grumbling. Chapter 2, verse 16. Philippians 2. Paul wanted the Philippians to be holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, he says, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Hidden behind that is this. Too much of Paul's painstaking labors had been in vain. He could have grumbled and complained about all the people who had resisted him, all the people who had supposedly converted and then walked away from Christ, all the false teachers, all the, right? Paul could have complained about all of that, but he didn't. So much sacrifice wasted. He could have thought about that and kind of wallowed around in the self-pity of that. Notice what he did instead, verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I mean, he was serving and sacrificing. Paul says, even if that's the case, I rejoice and I share my joy with all of you. And you too rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Rejoicing, not gloomy despair, should typify Christians. Rejoicing defeats the disappointments of unfulfilled expectations. And so as we work down our list of the sources, the source of expectations is responded to by rejoicing. You didn't get what you want? Well, thank you, God. I'm glad. I'm going to rejoice that you have given me what you have. Now, the third source of complaining was perceived failure in others. Well, how do you replace the temptation to grumble when that happens? Again, let me show you an example from the Apostle Paul. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the last inspired letter of Paul's life. He's near death. He knows that. He's in prison, and this time he's not going to get out. He'll get out, but the delivery will be the executioner's sword straight to heaven. And he says this in verse 16 at the end of the last letter. He says, at my first defense, so he's talking about a trial that he was having. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Now, we don't know the specifics of the situation, but Paul had been on trial, and he'd gone to this trial for preaching Christ, but no one, none of his friends, none of his converts, no one came and supported him at that trial. Not one. Well, that was a failure of Paul's friends, companions, and converts. They had failed him. How did Paul handle that? Not with grumbling, murmuring, and complaining. He handled that with compassion toward failure. Not complaining. Verse 16 again. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. He could have grumbled, could have complained, could have listed out all of their faults and given you a list of the names of the people who had disappointed him. But rather than do any of that, and rather than think about it or meditate on that, Paul expressed a compassionate attitude of forgiveness towards those who had failed him. Thanks, joy, and compassion toward failure. They replace grumbling. Now, let me give you a fourth replacement quickly. A fourth replacement is humility. Humility. If a fool's way is always right in his own eyes, then the grumbler or fault finder is a fool. Because he always thinks his way is better, his ideas are superior. Humility replaces arrogant grumbling, doesn't it? That's a fourth replacement. A fifth source of grumbling is the worst case scenario speculations about the future kind of idea. Turn back to Philippians chapter 4. I'll show you another example of Paul. The counter to believing the worst about the future is not positive thinking, as the world would tell you, the power of positive thinking and all that nonsense. The counter to believing the worst about the future is, first of all, trusting God, right? We'll put ourselves in His hands gladly. Second, it's dwelling on that which is true, and this is a specific point that I want to make. Dwelling on what is true, not on what your fears believe might happen. In Numbers 14, after the report of the spies, the people didn't trust God, you remember, and they let their imaginations run wild. And that led to grumbling about a whole series of things that they thought might happen, but actually didn't. Paul gave a solution to that in Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, that's the part we're going to focus on, but let's read the rest. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on, set your mind on these things. Dwelling on that which is true, rather on what your imagination suspects might happen, kills not only worry, that's how we usually use this verse, and rightly so, but it also kills the temptation to grumble. So, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to work out your salvation. It starts, amazingly enough, not with the grand sins that we normally think of, but it starts with the sin of grumbling. If you're going to work out your salvation in the area of grumbling, you're going to need to drown grumbling in a flood of thankful, content thoughts and words. You're going to need to rejoice and share that joy with others, as Paul did. You need to have compassion towards others when they fail you, rather than grumble about it. You need to have humility instead of meditating on the superiority of your ideas. And finally, you need to dwell on that which is true rather than believing the worst about the future and then grumbling and complaining about what you think might happen. So, the sin of grumbling. It's almost invisible, isn't it? It's so common. It's so acceptable. God hates it passionately. And he says, work out your salvation because it is God who is at work in you. And then he says, do all things without grumbling. We've got some work to do, don't we? Let's pray and ask God's grace. Lord, we thank you for this text. It's a little one. It's one easy to read. It's not complicated. No great exegetical wonders or feats need to be done to interpret it. But Lord, it is powerful in its application because we are so susceptible to the sin of grumbling. So easy to excuse it. It becomes so typical. It's so normal in the world, we hardly see it or hear it anymore. Lord, we would desire to be a light set on the hill, a city on the hill, a light that is not covered by a lamp. We want to be a testimony of your grace. And if we're going to do that, we need to start with the sin of grumbling. Grant us grace this week, we pray. We know that by your Spirit that you can work out in our hearts the fruit of your Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience, those kind of things that eradicate grumbling. Lord, help us this week to do so, we pray, that we might live to your glory as your people, those who are being conformed to the character of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.